Well, we've been engaged during these three Sunday evenings in that most fascinating of all pursuits, the investigation of Jesus Christ. We began two Sundays ago with the source of his magnetism, how Jesus drew people to himself, all sorts and conditions of men and women from many different backgrounds. There was a kind of irresistible magnetism about Jesus. We considered his statement during his public ministry when he said, "I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of people to myself." A prophecy which indeed has taken place, since the community of Jesus is a worldwide phenomenon, and men and women of different ages and different cultural backgrounds and races and nationalities and temperaments and personalities have been drawn to Jesus Christ. Indeed, we're quite a good cross-section of that in church tonight. Then we continued last Sunday with the causes of his death. We considered from the evidence, as we looked at those three major scenes, the upper room in Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane, the hill called Golgotha, we considered that he died in order to identify himself with human sin and guilt, that he stepped into our shoes, bore our sin, endured our penalty, died our death in order that we might be forgiven. Amazing mystery, but the evidence is plain. Now tonight we're moving on to, in conclusion, to the significance of his resurrection. It is actually abundantly plain from the documents that the early Christians believed both that Jesus had been raised from the dead as a fact, and also that his resurrection had enormous significance. So central to their message was the resurrection that at the very beginning of the Christian church in Jerusalem, just after the day of Pentecost, Luke describes the apostles Peter and John as proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was Luke's kind of little summary, little epitome of what the message of the apostles was, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you see, it wasn't a peripheral matter at all. It was at the very center of their message. And the same is true of Paul, a little later, some couple of decades later, when he was in Athens, the intellectual capital of the Roman world and of the empire. The philosophers who listened to him said they wanted to hear more. Their curiosity was aroused. "What will this babbler say?" they asked. And Luke tells us it was because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And when the time came for Paul to summarize his message, what was in fact the original and the universal message of the church, well, why don't we turn to it? Have you got your Bible there? Open it, if you kindly will, in the New Testament section on page 166. 1 Corinthians 15 that Christine read to us just now. And I want to read you verses 3 and 4. Page 166, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried in order to prove the reality of his death, that he was then raised on the third day from the tomb in which he had been buried, in accordance with the Scriptures, and to prove the reality of his resurrection, he appeared He was seen, and a whole list of resurrection appearances is then given. Then he continues that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, the consequences were utterly devastating. Look on in the text, if you will, verse 15, if Christ had not been raised, then the apostles were liars, false witnesses, misrepresenting Christ, because the apostles bore witness to the resurrection. Another consequence, if you look on to verse 17, Christian faith is futile. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can't have a Christian faith without the resurrection. And we who claim to have been forgiven have not been forgiven. We're still in our sins and under the judgment of God if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And third consequence, next verse 18, Christians who have died are lost. There is no life after death if Jesus Christ was not risen. If then, verse 19, it is only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of all people. Paul is prepared to face the consequences if there is no resurrection. Christianity is exploded. The resurrection is an essential foundation for the Christian faith. Then he goes on triumphantly, verse 20, but Christ has been raised from the dead. Some of the evidence for it we were given in the sketch just now, and there are tremendous consequences for the resurrection. Well, that's the text. Now, I want us at the very beginning to be quite sure what we're talking about. By the resurrection, we are not talking about the survival of Jesus. Everybody, we believe, survives death. And there is a life after death for everybody. But by resurrection, we're not talking about survival. We're not simply meaning that Jesus is alive or Jesus lives. You know, when Archbishop Makarios died in Cyprus, his followers daubed the buildings of Cyprus with the words, Makarios lives, meaning that his influence lived on. Indeed, he lived on, in a sense, after he died. And in Latin America, there are many students who are still fascinated by the life and death of Che Guevara, who keep chanting, even years after he died, Che lives, Che lives. In other words, his influence lives on. But that's not what we're talking about when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus. It's more than the fact that he survived death, and it's more than the fact that his influence lives on in the world. Resurrection is not survival. And secondly, resurrection is not resuscitation. Resuscitation is bringing somebody back to this life. That's what Jesus did when he resuscitated Lazarus from the dead. We ought not to refer to it as the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was not resurrected. He was resuscitated, brought back to this life. It's that made C.S. Lewis say, rather amusingly and delightfully, that he had great sympathy for Lazarus being brought back to this life, because he had to do his dying all over again. But not Jesus. Jesus was resurrected never to die again. Resurrected to a new life, a life of undreamed of powers, possessing immortality, never to die again. So resurrection is neither survival nor resuscitation. It's resurrection, the dramatic act of God by which he reversed the verdict that had been passed on Jesus by men, by which he arrested the natural process of decay and corruption, rescued Jesus once and for all out of the realm of death and transformed his body into a new vehicle for his personality with new powers, again possessing immortality. That's resurrection. That's what we're talking about, a physical miracle that involved the body of Jesus that was transformed and resurrected. Well, somebody is saying to me under your breath tonight, but why do Christians make all this fuss about resurrection? Does it really matter? Does it make any difference if instead of just surviving or being resuscitated, he was resurrected to a new plane of existence altogether with a body that was incorruptible and would never die again? Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. Thank you for asking the question. I'm really glad to have the chance to answer it tonight and to tell you the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Three things at least. One, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's forgiveness. And we would not know that there is forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ if God had not raised him from the death that he died for our sins. Now, forgiveness is one of the greatest of all God's gifts. I hope, well, I know there are many of you who with me know that in the sheer and utter mercy of God, our sins, which are many, have been forgiven. But there are others of you who don't know that your sins have been forgiven. And if I'm not greatly mistaken, you are envious of those who do know. Forgiveness is one of God's best gifts. I've often quoted Margarita Lasky, who when she was alive was one of the greatest humanists in this country, who in a moment of surprising candor on television once said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness." For she said rather pathetically, "I have nobody to forgive me." But there is forgiveness with God. It's such a wonderful gift because all of us, I think, have a skeleton or two in some dark cupboard of our lives. There are things we've done, said, or thought of which, in our better moments, we are deeply ashamed. From time to time, our conscience nags us, torments us, condemns us. You know, don't you, the witticism of Mark Twain, that man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. And nobody is free who is unforgiven. Freedom begins with forgiveness. If instead of being able to look God in the face or you in the face because I know my sins are forgiven, if I did not know that they were forgiven, I would have to run away and hide. But the Christian good news begins with forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God. I want to say that with all my heart to anybody here whose conscience is soiled and troubled. There is forgiveness with God. There is a new life in which that thing that you have said, done, or thought can be put away, put out of God's mind, out of reach, forever, never to be raised again against you. God says their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Jesus several times in his public ministry said to people, "Your sins are forgiven." And in the upper room, as some of us thought last Sunday night, he referred to the communion cup as his blood which would be shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus linked his death with our sins. He died that we might be forgiven. He bore our sins. in order that we might escape the condemnation we deserve. He bore in his innocent person the judgment that we deserved in order that we might be forgiven. That's what he said. But how can we know if he was right? How can we know that Jesus achieved by his death what he said he was going to achieve? How can we know that because he was condemned, we may be forgiven? How can we be sure that the cross of Christ is the foundation on which forgiveness is available? How can we know that God accepted the death of Jesus as what the prayer book calls a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world? How can we know? The answer is we can't without the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we would never know whether he had achieved by his death what he said he was going to achieve. But because God raised him from the dead, he demonstrated to the world that Jesus did not die in vain, but that he had achieved by his death what he said he was going to do. His death was not a failure. It was a glorious triumph. That's what Paul means in our text here when he says that if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins and there is no forgiveness. And those who've died in Christ have perished. But God did raise him from the dead, and we may know that there is forgiveness as a result of his death on the cross. Do you see, the resurrection validated the cross? That's the first thing. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an assurance of God's forgiveness. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus assures us not only of God's forgiveness for the past, but of God's power in the present. The resurrection is set before us in the New Testament as the supreme demonstration in the history of humankind of the creative, supernatural power of Almighty God. What can God not do if he raised Jesus from the dead? Somebody here is asking, I'm sure, is God really able to change human nature? Is God really able to make selfish people unselfish, give immoral people self-control, make cruel people kind and sour people sweet? Is God really able to do that? Yes, he really is. He has power to transform human beings into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But you go on, do you mean that God is really able to take people who are dead to spiritual reality and to whom spiritual reality is stuff and nonsense? Is God able to raise people from the dead and insensitivity to spiritual reality and give them a new life so that spiritual reality is a reality to them? Yes, he really is. God has power to do that. He has power to give life to those who are spiritually dead. And if spiritual reality, the reality of another world, reality with a capital R, transcendence, as some people call it, is not real to you, friend, it's because you're dead, spiritually dead. And God is able to give you spiritual life so that what was previously unreal to you becomes real. And those things to which you were previously blind, your eyes are open to see them. But you say, how do I know? How do I know God has the power to do these things? Because of the resurrection. That's why Paul prays in another place in first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Listen carefully to this. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart, because all of us have inward eyes as well as outward eyes, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may see what is the superlative power of God that is available to us who believe, which he worked in Christ. This is the power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul saw this as the supreme demonstration of the power of God in the resurrection. That what God did was to transcend death, to arrest the power of decay and corruption, and transform the body of Jesus into something new that had never been seen before and has never been seen since, although it will be seen again on the day of resurrection. That same resurrection power that God displayed in Jesus Christ is available to you and me. That the God who raised Jesus from physical death is able now to raise us from spiritual death. The God who changed Jesus is able to change us. I want to emphasize that a bit longer. You know, you and I are always in danger of trivializing what it means to be a Christian. And there are many, many people around us who are minimizing what God, by his power, is able to do in us. We talk about becoming a Christian as if it was no more than turning over a new leaf, making a few superficial changes to our usual patterns of behavior, and becoming a bit religious into the bargain. And then scratch the surface, and the person is the same old pagan underneath. Nothing has really changed. It's all been on the surface, a veneer of religiosity and moral reformation. But no, 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 that is not what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian, according to the New Testament, is much more radical than that. And radical is the right word, because becoming a Christian goes to the roots of our human being. Becoming a Christian is nothing less than a resurrection from the dead, a resurrection from spiritual death, and the beginning of a new life in the power of his resurrection. The same God of supernatural power, I say it again, who raised Jesus from physical death can raise us from spiritual death and make us new, new people in Christ. If anybody's in Christ, there's a new creation, a resurrection. Something new comes into being that has not been there before. So the resurrection is significant. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of the forgiveness of God. It validates the cross. It assures us of the power of God, which was demonstrated in the resurrection. And thirdly, it assures us of the ultimate triumph of God at the end of history. You know, one of the greatest differences between different religions and ideologies in the world concerns their vision of the future. You can tell a religion and ideology by what it thinks about the future. There are some ideologies that offer precisely no hope for the future and lapse into existential despair. There are other people who think of history not in terms of a line that is going to have a climax and a culmination, but in terms of a circle, an endless cycle of reincarnations from which there is no possibility of escape unless it is by the ultimate extinction of our being in nirvana. Marxists promise utopia on earth, but as the years and the decades pass by, the Marxist hope begins to lack all credibility, and a decreasing number of people in the world believe it. Secular evolutionists dream their dreams of the future when they think that human beings will take control of their own evolution, but because they believe in genetic manipulation, I think it is less a dream than a nightmare. Christians, on the other hand, are confident about the future because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. There is a second coming of Jesus Christ. Not in weakness as a baby, but in power and great glory. Not in obscurity, but in triumph, majesty, and magnificence. And when he comes, he's going to bring history to an end because he's going to raise the dead and regenerate the universe. Nothing less than that is the Christian hope. We believe that the whole creation that is in bondage to decay and death is going to be liberated from its bondage into what is called the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We believe that the groans of nature today resemble the pains of childbirth because a new world is going to be born. We believe there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and on that day, those who belong to Christ are going to be new people with new bodies in a new world. It's going to be wonderful. And it's very applicable to our problems, not least to those who are handicapped today. Many of you know the name of Johnny, or I think she calls her name Joni, actually Erickson. The American, she was a teenager when she had a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And of course, at the beginning, she was a beautiful and athletic teenager. And in the beginning, she found it almost impossible to come to terms with her handicap. And in the early months of her trauma, she wanted to take her own life. And only gradually, because she was a Christian girl, did she begin to come to terms with her plight and find courage. And I want to quote from her. This is Joni Erickson. She goes all over the world in her wheelchair today. She's been to Britain. She's been almost everywhere. One of the greatest Christian women today. Here is what she says. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay. And God is with me even in that. Being glorified, she says. I know what that means. I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I shall be on my feet dancing. That's the resurrection. And we are assured of it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know what some of you are thinking. Isn't all that wishful thinking? Isn't it like whistling in the dark to keep your spirits up? Is there any evidence of that fantastic assertion that the universe is going to be reborn and that we are going to be resurrected? Yes, there is evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee of it. That is why the Apostle Peter writes in his letter that we've been born again to a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. In the resurrection body of Jesus, we see the first bit of the material universe that is redeemed and transfigured, namely the body of Jesus. And his resurrection is the pledge of our resurrection when we're going to be raised, transformed, transfigured, and glorified on the last day. Well, let me finish. The resurrection of Jesus brings tremendous and wonderful assurance to those who believe in Jesus. It brings assurance about the past and the present and the future. And that's why it is such a comprehensive message. We can look back on our past, however much we may have reason to be ashamed of it. We can look back on our past with confidence in God's forgiveness, because Christ died for our sins and God raised him from the dead to prove it. Secondly, we can face our present. However strong our temptations and however heavy our responsibilities, we can face our present with confidence in God's power. Because he raised Christ from the dead, nothing is beyond the power of God if it is in his will. And then thirdly, we can look on to our future. However uncertain it may be, however many apprehensions we may have, we can look on to our future with confidence in God's ultimate triumph, because the resurrection of Jesus is the pledge that God is going to make all things new. And all things means the universe. I tell you, friends, to live in the assurance and the power of the resurrection is to live an altogether new life. It is to transform your perspective, your mind, your living, your character, everything. How wonderful is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what we're going to do tonight is this. We're going to sing our final hymn in a moment after prayer, which is about the resurrection. And then Richard will come, or Kim, I don't know which, for the blessing. Now, I want to ask you to listen carefully as to what's going to happen then. Those who wish to go are free to leave. But I covet another 10 minutes with you, if you are willing to stay. You may be a Christian already, you may have brought a friend, you may be interested, you may be inquiring, you may be almost persuaded, whatever your state is. I covet 10 more minutes, and I promise you that I will not go over those 10 minutes. And in that 10 minutes, I want to have the opportunity to tell you as simply as I can the steps to Christ. How it is possible for you to come to Christ and enter into this new resurrection life of which we have been thinking tonight. I shan't embarrass you. I shan't commit you to anything except to listen for 10 more minutes and no more. After that, we'll have a prayer, give you a chance to commit your life to Christ if you wish to do so. So when the hymn is over and the blessing, those who have to go or want to go and have had enough, you feel free to go. But please, as quickly as you can, because I hope most of you are going to stay for 10 minutes of how to come to Christ. Just a prayer as we're sitting. Some of us here, risen Lord Jesus, are rejoicing afresh tonight in the truth and the assurance and the power of your resurrection. We've begun to experience it in our own lives. And our great desire is to know you more and the power of your resurrection. And we pray that others may begin to enter into it this evening. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen. So we stand. I'm very grateful to you for having stayed, and as I said, I will not keep you longer than 10 minutes. I do not want to insult your intelligence, But I would like to give you a very simple A, B, C, D of steps to Christ, which were very similar to what I myself was taught when 50 years ago now I took this step of commitment to Jesus Christ. So what I say to you comes not only out of Scripture and out of the experience of many others, but out of my own experience. A stands for something to admit. The very first step we have to take is the most difficult in many ways, because it is humbling, even humiliating, that we have to admit our need of Jesus Christ. He himself said, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, what he meant is that just as you don't go to the doctor unless you're ill and know it and admit it, you won't go to Christ unless you're a sinner and know it and admit it. Sin is simply self-centeredness. It is the rebellion of myself against the authority and the love of God and against the welfare of my neighbor. God's order is that we put him first, our neighbor next, and ourselves last. And sin is precisely the reversal of the order. Sin is me first, my neighbor next, if and when it suits my convenience, and God somewhere in the distant background. Because of our sin, we've come under the just judgment of God. God is holy. He has a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot be in its presence and recoils against it in horror. We find it very difficult to understand the intense purity and holiness of God, on account of which his displeasure rests upon us for our rebellion and our self-centeredness. So we have to admit our need of Christ. We need somehow to be forgiven, to be given a new start in life. Could you take that step? I'm afraid more people are kept out of the kingdom of heaven by pride than by any other single cause. We have to humble ourselves and admit our need. We cannot secure our own forgiveness. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot forgive our own sins. We need the forgiveness of God, which means we need Christ. Something to admit. Secondly, be something to believe. We need to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he came, took our human nature upon himself, lived a perfect life on earth, this God-man who is God made flesh, and that he went deliberately to the cross in order, in the God-forsaken darkness, to bear our sin and its just reward. He became our substitute. He took our place. He endured the judgment that we deserve. God in Christ, substituting himself for us in order that we may be forgiven. I'm not asking that you fully understand that. I've been thinking, praying, studying it all my life, and I don't profess to understand it in fullness. But I begin to understand it and to wonder at it, and I believe it, because of what Jesus and his apostles taught. The cross and the resurrection are the very heart of Christianity. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead in order to prove that he had not died in vain. Now, you may not be anywhere near believing that yet, so you need to get into an open-to-question group in order to think these things through. You're not ready to commit yourself to Christ until you've investigated the evidence for these things and have come to believe them and the reasonableness of them. So A is something to believe. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I don't know where I'm going to get one from, but I need one. B, something to believe. Jesus Christ is the Savior I need. He's the Son of God. He died for my sins. He was raised from the dead. That's B. C, something to consider. That is that he wants to be not only our Savior, but our Lord and Master. And we can't have him as our Savior if we're not prepared to have him as our Lord and Master as well. Jesus stands before us as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can't respond to bits of Christ. You can only respond to Christ as he is in himself, Lord and Savior, both. That means that he wants to be given the rule over our lives. He wants us to surrender our lives to him, our heart, our will, our future, our career, our leisure, our family, our sex life, our money, every part of our life comes under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. If we're going to commit our lives to him, we have to consider that. We have to do what he called count the cost of discipleship. Mind you, there's no better Lord and Master to have. I can testify to that. When he said, take my yoke upon you, he added, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I am meek and gentle in heart. That is true. So A, B, C are all in the mind. I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. B, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior I need because of who he is and what he's done. C, I've considered he wants to be my Lord as well, admitting, believing, considering, all up here. So D is something to do, to translate all that theory into action. That is to come to Christ just as I am and commit myself to Christ and ask him to be my Savior and my Lord. I would like to share with you, though many of you will know it, the verse that brought me to Christ 50 years ago in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, when Jesus says to us tonight, behold, I am standing at the door and knocking. If anybody listens to my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him or her and sup with them or eat with them and they with me. The door is the door of the human heart, the human life or personality. He stands on the front doorstep of the house of our lives. He knocks to signify his desire to come in, and he waits patiently for us to open the door. The handle is on the inside. How many years have you kept him waiting, knocking? You hear his knock from time to time when your conscience troubles you, in a moment of ecstasy and transcendence, when you know there is something beyond the material world. It is the knock, the persistent knock of Jesus Christ, drawing attention to his presence outside. Somebody explained that to me. It was just what I needed to know. I'd believed in Jesus intellectually on the other side of the door. I'd said my prayers to him through the keyhole. I'd pushed pennies under the door to keep him quiet. But I knew that to open the door and to ask him to come in from the outside to the inside, from the circumference to the center, would be a very different, a very wonderful, but in some ways a very inconvenient experience. And I'm very thankful that that night, years ago, I knelt at my bedside, told Christ I'd made a mess of my life so far, and opened the door and asked him to come in as my Savior who died for me and my Lord and Master. Will you do that tonight, somebody here? Listen, if you're not ready, don't do it. I beg you not to take a step that you're not ready to take. Don't do anything premature. If you need time to think about these things, then take that time. Join one of these open to question groups. Read books, discuss it until you're ready. But if in your heart of hearts you know tonight is your night, God has spoken to you, conscience troubles you, you've heard Christ knocking, then I beg you, don't put it off. And only you and Jesus Christ know if you're ready or not.